You're listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your great grace. Thank you for what you modeled for us, not just specifically for men as we look forward to 33 launching here soon, not just your life and what it means to be a man, but just discipleship modeled. You didn't just tell us to make disciples, you showed us how to do it. And we're grateful. And I pray that you would continue to stir in the hearts of those here. God, that you would challenge us, that you would challenge us, that we would step beyond what we've become accustomed to, that we would let some things go to embrace new things. God, we desire to follow you, and to be a disciple of Jesus means to be a follower of Jesus, a learner from Jesus. And we want to, Father, where we come into contact with just gaps in our own understanding, when we come into contact with new truth that brings conviction and brings really revelation to us, that you would then grace us by your Holy Spirit to respond in faithfulness, to respond in obedience. It is our desire to follow you, to not just in word, but indeed, we want to follow you. And so have your way with us, your people. In Jesus' great name. Everybody in agreement said, amen. Hot Wheels have been around for a long time, the 1960s. They become a collector's item. It surprises me how many grown men I see digging through the bin at Walmart for $1.29 or 99-cent Hot Wheels. Like, it just amazes me that these guys, well, you know what, Brent, Dan, Mark, why don't you guys just go to Walmart this week and get some guys signing up for 33? We need a clear, compelling vision for manhood at Walmart. But they've been around for a while and quite the collector's item, and most boys have played with them, are familiar with them, have memories rolling them down the stairs, across the table, driving mom crazy with ramps and all sorts of things all over the place, driving your dad crazy as he trips down the stairs because of the several that you left near the bottom. Like, that's the memories that we have from Hot Wheels cars. And I remember, they released, when I was a boy, they released their first racetrack. I think it was one of their first racetracks. Now, if you're familiar with Hot Wheels, they're not slot cars. They don't have little motors that are powered by electricity that zip around the little track. These things are just cars. They roll. And so this track was interesting. It was a figure eight. And in the middle, it had two spinning wheels, sort of like a pitching machine for, you know, baseball. Like two spinning wheels. And by the time the car was running out of momentum, it would hit those wheels again and it would shove them back through the race. And I don't know, you know, you sit there and you think about it. You look down at this little figure eight and all you're doing is, and you're like, yes, this is so fun. You can't even see the car. It's going so just spitting through this thing. And so this imagery is important for me. And I sit here and I think about it from a church leadership perspective. We come to the end of a summer. And people are going this way and that. A lot of community groups have a hard time meeting or they're at least meeting you know, maybe once a month, maybe a couple times, because everybody's on vacation and going this way and that, and it's hard to gather people. And we often see our attendance drop through the summer as people are here and there and everywhere. And so the summer feels like, for me, from a church leadership perspective, we're at the end of that track. Like, it's been a year, we're losing momentum, and we need to come back to those spinning wheels to shove us back through for another year. To give us momentum again, because we've sort of lost it through the course of the day in and day out. And so we see that momentum sort of wind down. And And already we know culturally that those who regularly attend church, of those that regularly attend, when you actually study them out and survey them, they actually only attend about 50% of the time. So regular attenders today are defined by part-timers. Half of the month they'll be in church. So we lose that momentum. We need to gather and we need to sort of recast some of this vision so that we can go into this next year to do again what hasn't changed. The mission hasn't changed. In 2014, we're going to be doing the same stuff. And Jesus didn't change it up from year to year, send out a new memo. Okay, this year we're going to do this. Like, the mission's the same. We're going to run it again. And at this time of year, we sort of lose momentum. We were talking with the coaches and how we really want to move away from this community groups take a break in the summer. Relationships just stop in the summer. The only ones that conveniently stop in the summer are the ones you don't truly have. Because if you and your busy schedule somehow need to take a break and remove yourself from community, these people that ought be family, and you can do that for 3 months without a problem, you're not in community. Does that make sense? And so the coach, we're exploring, what does it look like to use a busy summer? Because I want people, families need to vacation. I'm not going to harp on that. Are you going to take your family and go camping? Or are you going to take your family and go on a trip to see a great aunt and a great aunt, whatever, and you're going to be gone for a couple weeks? You're going to just have me going, man, that sounds great. You're able to get that much time off? Awesome. That's going to be great for your family. We'll see you back. We hope to see pictures on Facebook. Like, I'm going to be in your corner. But this whole summer's here. Yay, we can shut down group thing. That's got to change or we're not doing the job. Does that make sense? It's got to change or we're not doing the job. God has called us into community. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've been examining really some of the fundamentals, some of the things that maybe we haven't visited in the last 12 months. And it's sort of that coming back to the center. We've lost momentum. We're coming back to the center of the track. And we're going to spit out again. We're going to get our momentum back. We're going to reset. We're going to re-examine some of these important pieces of vision, these key pieces of vision for us so that we can keep at it. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've talked about mission. We looked at the book of Acts and we saw the rhythm of Acts, wanting to look and say, well, you know, we see in the book of Acts that there are some things that are intended to continue. The rhythm of Acts should be the rhythm of God's church. And we ought to see that continue. So we looked at mission, a broad stroke look at mission. Then last week, we looked at mission specifically. We zoomed the camera in a little bit to unpack what is a disciple. We looked at what is a disciple exactly, because if the mission is to make them, we should know what they are, right? And so last week, we looked as best we can, really, at what is a disciple of Jesus and unpack that. And today, we're going to zoom in closer, and we're going to see one of the, if not the primary means of fulfilling this mission. It's going to be in community, in relationship. And that's where we're going this morning. Community groups are a big part of what we do here. It's a big part of what we do here. It's not just something we decided, what do we want our church to be about? You know what? We want to be one of those small group churches. And then we went and read every book on small groups and then tried to match our church to that sort of niche. It's not an arbitrary decision that we made. It's not like getting up in the morning and saying, you know what? I'm going for the jeans and t-shirt look today. Or I'm going to go for, we're not just dressing up. It's not just the outfit for the year. It's not an arbitrary decision. We look at Scripture and we see that God accomplishes mission through His church, through relationships, through community. And we cannot perpetuate this idea that church is a consumer event where we come and we just gather and we watch other people do the work and then we go back to our lives. That's not what church is. And you would be mistaken, and we would be mistaken, if we continued to play to our weaknesses in this country. Play to our weaknesses. We're already bent towards consumerism. We're already bent that way. And so it's going to take work to to do life differently because the gravity is pulling us to just show up, sit, and go home. Like that's not enough. Now, this is what I don't want you to hear. I do not want you to hear that the gathering together is not important. Do we have biblical precedent for the church gathering in a place corporately, worshiping and hearing the word preached? Do we have precedent for that in Scripture? Yeah. Yeah. So don't hear, hey, a pastor said church isn't important. We just need to have friends. And then the next thing I know, all I'm seeing on Sunday morning is pictures out of the golf course and pictures out on the river. The pastor said. And I'm here with the worship team going, I don't know, I give up. Like, that's, don't mishear me. It's not insignificant what we do on a Sunday morning. It's just insufficient. It's not the whole story. It's a piece of it. And so that's where we're going. And we've been here before and we will be here again. We believe that breaking the church down as a church grows larger, it's got to grow smaller. It's got to grow smaller. For you, for many of you, especially if you're relatively new around here, maybe you've never been in my home and you hear a lot about me because I'm the one talking all the time. And so it maybe feels like you know me, but really you don't know me. We don't have that relationship that gets you into my life personally, gets me into your life personally. This role, this relationship doesn't allow for that. This relationship doesn't allow for that. And so we don't want to use this platform and this time this morning for that. I can tell some stories that might illustrate a point or whatever, but that this relationship doesn't work. And we believe that disciples are made through relationship. So it can't be that discipleship best happens here. But again, it's not insignificant what we're doing here. It has its place. And so we hope to look at that. But we believe that the mission of God, the Missio Dei, to have disciples made, to see people meet Jesus, to be saved, to be transformed by this great gospel that we've been unpacking these weeks, this great gospel, I mean, transformed and being not just transformed, not just saved, but established and rooted and equipped. Like there's more to it than just getting a bunch of people to raise their hand and then you lead them through some prayer and they're saved. You move on to the next kind of like what about the establishment of that disciple? What about the further growth of that disciple? Where does that happen? And so all of these things are important, but relationship is necessary for the accomplishment of God's mission. Missio Dei, I will contend, does not happen outside of the context of authentic relationship. It just doesn't. And when you look at Jesus' life, you see that he modeled that very thing, didn't he? His closest disciples, the guys at the center of the circle, the guys that when he would ascend to the right hand of the Father and he would, with the Father's granting, send the Holy Spirit to empower the church. These guys of the church was built on this foundation. He was in their life and they were in his. And he knew them. And they knew him. Right? His relationship. And so Jesus modeled something for us. Did Jesus ever preach to crowds? Yeah. Yes. Yes, he did. But he also pulled his disciples away in environments that allowed for deeper relationship, deeper mission. Okay? And so we want both of those. Jesus modeled both. We want both. Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, in their book, The Trellis and the Vine, which for me in the last couple of years have been one of the best church planting type books I've read. It's aimed at the pastor. It was so helpful, so refreshing, so pastoral for me. But this is what Marshall and Payne said. They said, Sunday sermons are necessary but not sufficient. Sermons are needed, yes, but they are not all that is needed. And for the sake of clarity, they add this: the preaching of powerful, faithful, compelling biblical expositions is absolutely vital and necessary to the life and growth of our congregations. Weak and inadequate preaching weakens our churches. As the saying goes, sermonettes produce Christianettes. Conversely, clear, strong, powerful public preaching is the bedrock and foundation upon which all other ministry in the congregation is built. The sermon is a rallying cry. We do not want to see less emphasis on preaching or less effort go to preaching. On the contrary, we long for more godly, gifted Bible teachers who will set congregations on fire with the power of the preaching of the word. But, as later they say in the book, Sunday is not the only place where the action is. There are great stories coming out of our church where neither a pastor or maybe even one of our top leaders were even present. It's exciting. If we believe that Sunday morning is the only place where the action is, we will put all of our eggs in this basket and end up overemphasizing the role of the pastor and the preacher. And we would end up downplaying the role of every believer. Does that make sense? The pastor is not the professional and everyone else the amateur. Hear me. The pastor is a particular calling in a church. It's a particular role among many roles. Right? So the pastorate can't be the pinnacle of discipleship. It can't be. It's not biblical. There are other roles. God equips his church broadly with a great variety of gifts for the building up, for the common good of ministry and mission in a church. And pastor, elder, is one of those roles. One of many. And we've got to push back on a culture that says the pastor is the one who does the work. And everyone else comes and feeds off him. And benefits from his ministry. And he's doing the work. And then all of a sudden it's just this environment where, hey, pastor, I got somebody you should meet and lead to the Lord. Why don't you lead him to the Lord? You know him. Right? And so we have to understand what our roles are. And the role of a pastor, if you look in Scripture, is as follows. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 11, and he gave, God gave, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to what? Equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Grown men digging through Hot Wheels bins at Walmart. It's all right. If you want to collect Hot Wheels cars, go ahead, I suppose. No longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. It's like, look at how do you push back on that? How do you prevent that? And again, we go back. Preaching. And then this equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry for the common good and for the building up. You guys equipped and empowered. And so the elders, we switch back. We've got to push back against it too, because there's this sense in which culture has sort of taught. I was trained at the height of the church growth movement. Like what we were taught in school was to do it bigger and better than everyone else and then they'll come. It's like the Field of Dreams. Build it, they will come. And so we just spun our wheels like crazy and we built big, better things to draw them in so that we could save them. We got to push back on that culture. Because now we're living in the wake of that culture where pastors are falling in burnout and dying. running off with secretaries, abandoning their families, in disqualifying sin because they ran it too hard and by themselves for too long. I have to push back on that error in my own life. I've been at that place a few times where I feel like my wheels are losing traction and I'm exhausted and tired and I got to guard myself and my family, right? So we as elders, we have to sit back and go, okay, what's our role? And so for us, that's why we structure things in leadership the way that we have. That's why we've been pouring into the coaches and trying to get this coaching thing to fire right. It's been an exciting year to see where this is going and how it's working. Is it perfect? No, we're working on, but it's fantastic to see leaders taking care of leaders. I won't even be there Thursday night. I'm not teaching. I'm not. And so then the role becomes, okay, well, our job then, if it's to equip the saints, we've got to help equip them. That's fueling that's behind. If we want to plant churches, that's why we launched a ministry training school. The Antioch School here at Valley Life. That's why we started the school. Because we want to train leaders. We don't want to just wait for a leader to randomly walk in the door and go, put me to work because I'm awesome. I'm like, oh, and hey, we can finally plant a church because the guy just happened to drop by. Those guys don't just happen to drop by. They're busy. We got to make them. And so for the elders, it's been sort of that reset. And we still have to fight against it. But our job is to equip the saints to do ministry, not to do it for them. And so, again, I go back to community. Our community group leaders, we put a lot of responsibility on them. And so our coaches, they're being equipped to be able to equip them and make sure that they're cared for and watched. Because a lot is happening in there. John Piper wrote a book. Just a really helpful reminder. A pastor should probably read it once a year. But the book is simply entitled, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. We are not professionals. He says this, the goal of spiritual leadership is to muster people to join God in living for God's glory. It's to muster people. I like that. It's like, what's my job description? To muster people. To mobilize people. To equip them. So again, that's why we are set up the way that we are. Sunday sermons and the preaching of God's word. God has called me to do that, equipped me to do that, empowered me to do that. That will not stop. It's an important piece of what we do as a church. It's just not everything we need to be doing. It's not everything we need to be doing. There's other things as well. So we're getting back to it. We're going to talk about community this morning. Back, our momentum has sort of died. We're going to hit that middle of the track, and we're going to zip out again for another year. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. For some of you, this will be a reminder. I haven't preached from this text for a couple of years. This, for us, is a key section of Scripture when it comes to a model that we use. And so we're gonna unpack this passage again. For those of you who are relatively new within the last couple of years, this will give you a good idea about where we are at and how we look at what happens here at our church, not just here on Sunday morning, but here at our church and much of our ministry. Much of our ministry takes place off this campus and in homes, in coffee shops, in the bars in town. This is where ministry is happening, and we want to continue to do that. This isn't everything that we do. It's part of what we do, okay? So we're at Nehemiah chapter 8. This is a fantastic section of Scripture, and in it, I think, there is a great model when you're dealing with lots of people who are looking to one God and looking for leadership, looking to follow. There is a great model here. Let me give you the brief history of what's happening in Nehemiah. Oftentimes when you look in the Old Testament, sort of the historical narrative is lost because the Old Testament doesn't actually follow in chronological order. So you've got to kind of piece it together. We've been doing that a lot over the summer. And so there have been several times where we've unpacked the history of the Old Testament in summary form so that you can at least place some of these books. But let me give you the rundown again. So after King Solomon, what happened to the kingdom? It divided. It split up. After King Solomon, there was sort of a feuding for power, and it ended up two different tribes. So 10 of the 12 tribes, they were north, that's Israel. Two of the tribes were in the south, that was Judah, and they were led different. They had different kings, different. They were at this point different kingdoms. The northern kingdom, jacked. God judged them, sent in Assyria to wipe them out, to carry them off into exile. They would never formally return as a people. And so you've heard the phrase, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's who we're talking about. In the south, in Judah, the two tribes that make up Judah, they weren't all that different. They had a couple of good kings, a couple of good seasons where God did some pruning and some great things happened. But ultimately, Scripture says that they committed the same sins as their sister Israel. And so God ultimately judged them as well and sent in Babylon to do to them many years later the same thing that Assyria did to Israel. So Babylon comes in, conquers them, carries them off into exile. But here's the thing. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a promise to David that there would forever be a king on his throne. Who's that king, church? Jesus is that king. And so we know that from the line of David that one day this great king would come. And so God made David a promise that he fulfilled through the southern kingdom of Judah. And they were only in exile for about 70 years. And coming out of exile, historians and scholars still argue when the end of that 70 years, how that 70 years lays out, because it's done in spurts, in pieces. They come back. And you got Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets. They come back and help see the temple rebuilt. And then this next wave of exiles return home with Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the walls and to re-inhabit the city. So it's happened over a long period of time. So Nehemiah takes place after the temple has been reconstructed. Some exiles have already returned home after 70 years or so of exile. Some have already returned. And Nehemiah is coming back to sort of orchestrate this rebuilding of the wall, which it's amazing. They did it in like 52 days. He came and just in his leadership just led the rebuilding of the walls. And so that's the story here in Nehemiah, this sort of Ezra and Nehemiah, this re-inhabiting of Jerusalem. The temple's been built. Wall gets built, people move back in, and now they've got to reestablish themselves as a people after nearly a century. And so that's what's going on. When he comes in to start building, when Nehemiah comes in, starts building the wall, it's met with some serious opposition. At first, it's just mocking. People would come, they were just verbally mocking and making fun of him. Oh, your wall is so puny. You're just going to fox. You're going to jump up there and things just going to crumble. Like, just making fun of him. You're never going to get this done. Just poking fun. But then this is usually how mocking works. Then when it looks like they're actually going to accomplish it, it gets violent. So when people just launch out in something in an endeavor for the Lord, maybe a new community group leader, maybe you're stepping out to be a leader in the church, you might get mocked by family. Well, what are you doing leading the church? What are you doing leading the community? And you get this mocking, and then it looks like you're going to succeed. Then you might, I mean, that's the way it works. It's like, oh, he's actually going to get this done. Well, now we got to up the game. And it gets violent. I love this passage of scripture in Nehemiah 4. If this is not a metaphor for church planting and ministry in our culture today, I don't know what is. Look at this. I'll put it on the screen. Verse 17. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. So you're going to carry some bricks up to the wall. You're going to bring some fresh mortar up to the wall. You carry some mortar in one hand and you have your sword in the other, because this game, it's real. And we have an enemy. And he would very much like it if this church was not built, if this church was not established. If it's not a metaphor for church planting and the building of ministry, I don't know what is. Material in one hand, weapon in the other. Maybe you have some who are building and focusing on the wall while others would just stand a post with the hand on a sword, just watching their back. It's a powerful metaphor. Anyway, the job gets done. And here they are in Nehemiah 8, and Ezra is present, and people are re-inhabiting the city, and they have to reset. They've been gone a while. They, too, have lost some momentum. And they're coming back. They're gathering in the square. They're going to reset as a people. That's where we're going. Verse 1. And all the people, it's about 50,000 people if you look in the previous chapter. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. I love that. A time when people would say, Ezra, bring the book. Bring the book. Instead of, hey, pastor, it's going to get crazy over at Sherry's at noon. So can we like Ezra, bring the book. Bring the book. Pretty cool. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And all the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him, I love this picture of unity. And beside him stood all of these guys who likely couldn't pronounce their names till they graduated rabbinical school. So you have this solidarity. You have these leaders. So I want you to get this picture. They're gathered together as one people in unity, 50,000 people in one place. And because there's a lot of people, a platform was necessary. They built a platform and they put the book and the priest up on the platform. And with him were other leaders, people leading, maybe similar to pastors, elders leading, sitting up the unity of the book being read in front of the people, men, women, all who could understand. In the square, in one place. Love the solidarity here. And Ezra opened the book, verse 5, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I want you just to picture that scene. Like we usually get 50,000 people in a room and we're cheering for touchdowns or, you know, our favorite rock stars taking the stage. I mean, we don't really get, I don't think, the 50,000 people, amen, amen, with faces to the ground in worship of the one God, like we sang earlier. Powerful scene. Hard probably for us to really fathom what is going on here. Now look at verse 7. Also, some other guys that needed to rehearse their names helped the people to understand. They were the Levites, the servants of the temple. They helped the people to understand the law, why the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And so here we have this picture of large gathering in solidarity, this position, this place of authority where the Bible is preached, where the word, where the book is brought. And in solidarity among the elders, the leaders of the church, it's read. And the people hear and they respond and there's amen, amen, and there's worship. And then you have these other leaders, these Levites that come in while the people are gathered and they're just, I don't know, milling through the crowd. Or do they dice up the crowd? Like maybe when Jethro came to Moses, maybe workable groups so we can actually get some feedback to hear. What are you not understanding? Where do you need help? You see this for me? All of a sudden, they're bringing the sense and they're bringing understanding, and there is relationship likely or dialogue happening, as opposed to just this preaching, this monologue, really. And so for us, we look at this and say, you say, okay, clearly both need to happen. Ezra, bring the book. And Levites, bring the sense. Bring application. Get into my life and help me with what I'm not understanding, what I'm not getting. You see that? And so from here, we are using, in some sense, it's not just Nehemiah 8. We see that happening in the book of Acts as well. We see Jesus model the same thing. He would preach to large crowds. He would feed large crowds. There would be this great preaching from a seated position, maybe on a mountain, on a hill. Maybe he pushes out in a boat so people can see. There's that preaching, and then his disciples are sent out, and then they're milling through the crowds. And later in Acts, we see churches planted, popping up all over in little relational communities. And then we have Paul at the end of book of Romans in 16, greeting so many people because there's so many churches meeting in so many homes. And so it's not just here, but we see a model that God, you don't want us to be an event-driven church. Just come watch the professionals deliver. And in our celebrity culture, it's so challenging because it changes the way that you work with people. Because I'm the guy up here. And so when I'm having a one-on-one conversation, most of the time you guys are nervous, which only makes me nervous. And I start sweating. My hands get all sweaty. I'm like, it's awkward. It's difficult in this. We can't keep perpetuating it. We've got to work against it. And so our community group, we're working against it. We want to gather. We want the word preached. We want the word preached. We are in need of more and more biblical preachers in this country today that is fast becoming post-Christian, if it isn't there already. We don't want to apologize for what this says. We preach it. Bring the book. Don't bring us a cute little story or some little Hallmark inspirational message. Bring the book. So we bring the book. We won't stop bringing the book. And then we want you in community. If this is your only contact with those in this body of Christ here on a Sunday morning, you're in sin. God has called us to be in relationship and in community. And so community groups for us are the answer to that. We want to equip leaders to lead gatherings in homes. And what we tend to do is we tend to unpack the sermon that was preached on Sunday. And we spend, how did this hit you? I mean, what does this confront in your life? Where does this encourage you in your life? How can we pray for? And that work happens, that work that can't be done here. It would take too long for me to just, okay, now you're next. How are you doing this week? Where does this hit you? And we spend several hours the rest of the day one-on-one, and the rest of you guys are missing lunch. And it can't happen. This isn't relationship. This is bringing the book. And solidarity of God's church gathering for the reading of the book and the worshiping of our one God in one voice. There's precedent in Scripture. We will not stop doing this. We will gather. But we also will not stop doing the other, getting in each other's lives and knowing each other. And for some, that's hard. There's different personality types. And I think what we tend to do is we tend to attribute moral value to certain personality types. Some of you guys are extremely extroverted, and you define community by through the lens of your sort of extroverted perspective. And then all of us introverted guys are just judged all the time because we're not in community the way that you've defined community. Like, stop attributing moral value to your personality type and understand that God has gifted us broadly for the building up of the body, for common good. But introverted guys like myself, you have no excuses. Your personality is not your defense. Well, I just don't like being with people. I like being by myself. Yeah, I know. I get it. I like it. Introverted people, we charge up by ourselves. So don't judge us for wanting an evening alone. We don't get to hide in our closets, though, all week. Extroverts, you guys need to try some solidarity. Shut up for a minute. See if God speaks. Read your Bible. And spend, see what I mean? I mean, it's for the mutual building up of the body. Extroverts, you need the introverts. They know how to study. They know how to stop. Introverts, you need the extroverts because they know how to go. And they love people. And they probably know more than you. Could probably hook you up. Are you feeling that? Like, that's the church. That's God guarding the church. And caring for the church. It's beautiful. So in Acts 29, our church planting network, we've used this language for some time. Pastor Driscoll, who was one of the founders of our church planting network and the president for many, many years, he's no longer in leadership within Acts 29, but he is still in the network. But he wrote a book called Vintage Church and sort of coined some phrases that we've been using for many years. He talks about an air war and a ground war. And we've used this language as well, that what happens on Sunday morning is sort of our air war. From a place of authority, from the pulpit, from the men with authority, the elders, there's preaching. And we bring the book, and we can cover a lot of ground at one time. Kind of like driving, you know, just driving an aircraft, just covering a lot of ground at once. Dropping a lot of stuff on you. But you can't win a war from the air alone. We need the troops on the ground. And so we talk about an air war and a ground war. And what we do here on Sunday morning is very much about our air war. And what we do in our groups throughout the week is very much our ground war. Let me show you. This appears in Driscoll's book, Vintage Church. I'll use this as the sum total of the explanation for this phrase. But the air war. Air war leads the mission. Ground war follows the air war. Air war has a primary visible leader, typically. Ground war has multiple, less visible leaders. Air war deals with the masses. Ground war deals with individuals and community groups. Air war tends to be event-centered. It's a lot of logistics to gathering a lot of people. And so that doesn't go away. Ground war is relationship-centered. Air war draws people to the church. Ground war connects people to the church. It's a different work. Air war proclaims with authority. Ground war explains with accountability. Air war provides general principles. Ground war provides personal application. So that's what we do. That's why we talk about community groups. That's why we intentionally have community group leaders give the welcome on Sunday. We want to put some of our troops, some of our ground troops, we want to show you that from the air. And so they'll come up here and they'll give the welcome on Sunday mornings, and they'll be a part of what we're doing in the air war, and you'll get to see some of our troops on the ground. And again, the coaches, if you just think about it, I suppose I'm not a military guy. I never served in the military. I tried to, out of high school, join the Coast Guard, but I've got metal plates and they wouldn't have me. It's God's will, I suppose. But you try to understand our leadership, and you can see the coaches taking care of their men and making sure that their leaders are resourced and healthy. And then the elders, we don't have all these leaders to keep track of in these groups, which we've tried for a couple of years, and we just miss stuff all the time. It's hard to take care of the details from the air. It's just hard. And so we have our guys on the ground, and we break them up. so that I can get with the coaches, and I spend my time with the coaches, and how are our groups doing, and we try to troubleshoot together, and we try to map out what neighborhoods need a group, and where, and that's what we've been doing these last several weeks. And so I just really appreciate them and their work, and I know that if they were up here on the platform, they would say the same thing of our community group leaders. Really appreciate the work that you guys do as well. Discipleship happens best on the ground, right? It's like parenting. I mean, you think about parenting, and some of the best parenting moments that I've ever had, moments where I really feel connected with them and some serious work is being done, aren't planned. Now, I could plan every morning to just give my kids a sermon over their cereal. Not, it's a sermon. You're not supposed to talk back when we're doing a sermon. So you just eat your oatmeal? Let me do the talking. I could plan that, plan a series of sermons. We could unpack the book of Leviticus for 6 months. I don't know why I pick on that book. You could do that. But some of the best moments aren't planned. This is a moment of brokenness and tenderness in a kid, and you go with it. And you sit down or you stay there. I have to work at this because I'm the introverted type that likes alone time. And I like the evenings. And sometimes I like it when my kids are in bed. And I feel like you can finally start recharging for the day. It's like, and so I have to work at stopping. And sometimes my kids, I'll be at their bedside and doing a quick good night kind of thing. And they'll have a question. And I'm just like, I don't want to miss those moments. And I've missed some of those moments. I need to capitalize on more of them. But it's the same thing in discipleship. It's a moment. Like something happens. You're on the phone. Hey, are you going to be a group? And you go, I don't know. What's going on? Well, he just got laid off, or the kids got this. And I don't know what we're going to do. And all of a sudden, ministry, and you go with it. It doesn't happen from the air. That happens on the ground. That happens on the ground. I think that's why some of the apostles say things like this. Paul said this. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Well, why? Because this stuff's just going to pop up. Like, you know, Paul, you're a planner, you're a thinker, you're a writer. But, you know, he's saying, look, you got to just be ready. You just got to be ready to go. Peter said the same thing in his epistle. He says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, the hope that you have. Like, be ready. Why? Because this stuff pops up on the ground. It pops up on the ground. You don't hear it from the air. It's important. Church, you got to hear me. Some of you who would keep relationship and closeness at a distance, and trust me, and I think you know this, that our country, our culture is increasingly individualistic. Everything that we do, we might hang out with our buddies and we might have all these commercials that seem to gravitate towards community, but we don't know how to do community anymore. So even though the context seems to expose our great need for community, we don't do it actually that way. We don't do life together. And so for us, we have to know that our bent, the gravity for us being raised in this culture, is that we are going to continue to perpetuate the American dream of having my house with my garage that I can come home from work and pull into and shut behind me. I don't have to ever know the names of my neighbors because now I'm connected on Facebook. That's where I do my friends thing. I don't need to know my, we're exposing ourselves all the while in all of our commercials screaming for community. Now, I have to say this. We have to make sure that it's the right kind of community, because community in and of itself is not the end. not here. And it's really exemplified, I think, really well in Genesis chapter 11. If you know the story, God said to Adam and Eve, he said to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Then, you know, we jack stuff up. Then God sent a flood. And then after the flood, when the ark rested, Noah comes out with his family and he gets the same instructions, like multiply, fill the earth. So we go out and we find a valley and it looks like a great place to be. And so we huddle together. It says in Genesis 11, it says, they conclude, they said, let's settle here and make a name for ourselves, lest we be distributed over the face of the earth. I'm sitting here going, wait a second. God told you to fill the earth and you're making a decision to huddle up, lest you be dispersed over the face of the earth. Think about that. So they build a tower. Right? The Tower of Babel. And this is where they're going to reside. They're going to make a name for themselves. And they're going to stay put, lest they be dispersed over the face of the earth. And what does God do? He confuses their language. He steps in. He confuses language so that this man doesn't understand that man. This woman doesn't understand that woman. So we're moving. God will fill the earth with or without you. And he steps in and he intervenes to bring obedience, to bring fulfillment to his intentions. And so just huddling up isn't enough. If your community group gets together and you guys just have a great time all the time, and you're just, I wonder if God wouldn't bring something about to confuse your language so that you would get on with it. It's awesome. You guys know how to have a great time. Are disciples being made? Are we filling the earth? Or are we just huddling up and making a name for ourselves and our group? Lest we be dispersed. My guess is God will step in one way or the other and bring that division. Because we're supposed to be making disciples and community in this life, this side of glory. Community is a means to that end of making disciples. And if you could just huddle up with anybody you want, call it community, boom. That's not the win. We're making disciples and we are just looking in the way that Jesus made them. Does that make sense? Because even in a church that boasts community groups, we could err in the walking out of these things. We don't want to just huddle up. We want to make disciples. And so we'll hear this a lot, and we certainly do in our leadership circles, that disciples are made through Christ-centered, authentic Christ-centered relationship. That's how we make them. Christ-centered, though. Not just relationship. Christ-centered. Christ-centered relationship. For the purpose of discipleship, that's what we're doing. I mentioned this the last couple of weeks a couple of times. This time I'm actually going to read them. I've referenced the number of one another's in Scripture, and I have them all listed here in my notes. I'm just going to read through them. I'm going to leave out the references because that would take a long time. But these are all quotes lifted out of Scripture, primarily out of the New Testament. Let me just read them to you in list form. Love one another, encourage one another, greet one another, be of the same mind toward one another, be at peace with one another, build up one another, serve one another, regard one another as more important than ourselves, accept one another, bear one another's burdens, care for one another, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, confess our sins to one another. We're told in Romans 14 not to judge, to sue, to boast, to lie, to envy, or to complain against one another, and so on. These are commands. So outside of community, you can't be obedient. You catch that? Outside of community, you can't even be obedient. Because how do you do those? How do you do those? These things happen in the context of community. Now, I'll tell you this. We've had some devastating things happen within our community groups. Some groups don't exist anymore. People have been hurt. We've lost people who've left the church because of things that happened in community. Look it, we understand that God has called us to community and relationship, but we understand this. It can be explosive. I think maybe that's why we like to live in the shallow end of the pool, because nobody's going to get offended. Like, as long as we're all just wading, you know, tossing a beach ball back and forth to each other, we can get along. Like, that's not what God called us to do. Because we're supposed to, a piece of that is to exhort, to rebuke, to correct, to train, to reprove, right? That's messy. And that's hard. And so we've had relationships damaged, and that happens. I've said God's called us to plant a church in a minefield, because he told us to do it in the context of community, to build disciples, make disciples in the context of community. Wouldn't this just be easier in the shallow end? Some of you have been hurt in community, and you're not going to do it again. You're much better the consumer on Sunday morning. This is where you fit. And look, I want to right now acknowledge your hurt. I get it. But this doesn't change the game. Your hurt does not change the game. It doesn't change the fact that disciples are made in the context of community. I was speaking at a men's event last night for the Shift Church in Albany. We were talking about intentionality. We were just talking about how quick you can lose a decade. Outside of community, you'll lose decades, and you'll lose them fast. Because you just plug the days in and out, and you lose it. You lose a decade. You lose 10 good years of growth because you refuse to be in a relationship that would challenge you. Well, so, well, they wronged me. Look, it. You sit down and you tell me the story, and I'm probably going to side with you. Yeah, the person was a jerk. I get it. But where can God grow you in responding to jerks? How much is confronted? How much sin is confronted in me, even when I'm not the jerk, in how I would respond to the jerk? Oh, look who's now a jerk. Oh, man. Like, I'm speaking your language, right? Like, we're on the same page? God works even through the jerks in your life. It challenges us. And you get outside of community and you can go 10 years without anybody challenging any of the stuff. And you can sit on that stuff you're in for 10 years and nobody will know. Rooting it in your life. Becoming set in that sick way. Because you never had somebody step back and go, you know what? I know you're not seeing this right now, but this is jacked. This is not okay. It's not okay in me. It's not okay in you. What are we going to do about it? See what I mean? In community, you can't get away with your stuff. You can't get away with it. In community, we see it. And in community, I see it in me. I was reading, I've been reading the Sermon on the Mount just over and over again recently. In just my personal reading time, just reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7 over and over again, and even this morning reading again and seeing in chapter 7 to be careful not to point out the speck in your brother's eye without acknowledging the log in your own, and sitting here and saying, look at, man, does that not speak to community? Is saying, look at, you know, I wrestle with these things. Community exposes things in me. Even this morning, I was confronted with something that frustrated me and hurt me. I started giving into all sorts of crappy thinking. Believe in all sorts of stuff that's not even true. And I'm sitting here and in prayer, I'm saying, God, you know, I don't even want to do this anymore. And I'm giving into it. I can feel myself getting into it. I'm just tired. I'm sick and tired of the same thing popping up over and over. And I can feel myself revving up. And I'm fast approaching jerk mode. And then I just felt the Holy Spirit overwhelm and says, or you know what? You can show up and you can serve in joy because the promises are just as true today as they were yesterday, regardless of what you're facing and regardless of how you're feeling. And that, okay, I'll do that. And I had an opportunity to just, okay, God, I can't. Let's go. Let's bring the book. I'm confronted with those things too. And relationship exposes those things in me. Those of you closest to me, you know better than anyone in this church that I've got my issues. And I've offended people. And I've wounded people. I tend to like things a certain way. If it doesn't come off that way, man, I get a little tough to deal with. In community, I see it. On my own, I don't think I would. On my own, I would justify all my actions as I'm the one in charge here. So sit down and shut up. In community, I don't get that. In community, I get, you're being a jerk. Pastor or not, you're being a jerk. Oh, man. You see what I'm saying? I know I've heard from some of you hate it when I do this, when I'm just scrolling notes and dropping stuff. You're like, what's on that page? Let me end right here. Yes, I did skip a bunch of stuff. C.S. Lewis, quoted by a friend of mine in his book, Church Planter. Darren Patrick quotes Lewis saying this. I love this. To love at all is to be vulnerable. I mean, you don't like to be vulnerable. But to love requires it. So you have no excuses on the vulnerability piece. You're vulnerable in your marriage. You're vulnerable with your kids. If you're not, you're not being a good parent. You're not being a good spouse. To love is to be vulnerable. I think that it's so true. Look at this. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to be sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It'll become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Wow. We have a handful of community groups that meet on a variety of nights in a variety of locations. I think we have a goal. We're hoping to see a handful of new groups this fall at some point. And we're working on putting those together. So we're hoping to have some more groups. Talking with new leaders. We need to get in community. We need to get an intentional community. Christ-centered community. It's not good enough just to show up with the guys and to shoot the you know what and then go home. That's not good enough. We're to be making disciples. Are you making disciples? Are you actively making disciples? Because you got to be vulnerable. You got to love. You got to be in community to do it. We don't apologize. We don't apologize. We won't. To continue to push. All of us need to be in some form of community where guys can look in, speak in. It's important. It's important. Let's pray. Jesus, it's safe. The more distance we have, the safer we feel. God, I pray that you would just continue continue to stir in us a hunger for community, and that we would experience authentic Christ-centered community, and it would stir our affections and we would get excited. I love what Pastor Brad from The Shift said. He says it often. He says, together is better. Together is better. Together is better. And God, we believe that. We believe that that's what you're doing in Scripture. You're calling a people. You're not calling a person. You're calling a people to yourself. And in our country, we've even made religion. We've even made Christianity. We've even made church an individual thing. Certainly, yes, you call individuals, but you are gathering a people. You're gathering a people. So God, would you teach us about authentic community? Would you teach us about your intentions and your design and your desire for us in community? May you soften our hearts. May you bring conviction. May you, by your Holy Spirit, bring now resolve as we look to change things. We've got to drop some things to add other things. Maybe we've got to rearrange our schedule. It's interesting when we see in community, you might even have people in community groups, and then you watch what community group attendance is canceled for. And then you see where that pings on the priority list as you watch seemingly little things take the place of community in our church. So it's not just conviction to get in a group, it's a conviction to get into a group rightly. God, would you stir this? Would you be with our leaders? Would you be with our community group leaders? Would you be with our coaches in this season as we find our legs again and find our feet and get back to work? God, I pray that you would increase our vision for it, that we would, even those of us who've been doing it for years, that we would have a greater vision for it this year than we've had in years past. We would do community. Together is better. Together is better. And Jesus, by your great grace and your sacrifice in our place on the cross, in our place, you made that kind of community possible. Stir that hunger in us and that desire in us. In Jesus' name.